Donald Drusky is a man who was fired from his job at U.S. Steel in 1968. Donald Drusky then began in 68 what was a 30-year battle with the company trying to get his job back. And his ordeal ended in a Syracuse law court with a lawsuit filed against God. He blamed God for failing to rectify the wrongs done to him when he was let go. And the suit read in part, quote, "The defendant, God, is the sovereign ruler of the universe and took no corrective action against the extremely serious wrongs which ruined the life of Donald S. Drusky." And for damages, Drusky asked for the return of his youth, the skill of a great guitarist, and the resurrections of his mother and pet pigeon. Well, to nobody's surprise, it was thrown out as a frivolous lawsuit. Now, what a silly example, right? I know. But from Job in the Old Testament to Drusky in New York, there's something that's not so silly here, or frivolous. And it's that every one of us, if we have not already, we will someday. We will want our day in court with God. And we want our day when we ask the question, why? Why, God, did you allow this hardship in my life? Why didn't you help me here? Why did you let my loved one die? Why did you let this injustice happen? I mean, what agonizing why question is dogging you today? But more importantly, what are you doing with your question? I mean, where do we go with our whys? Well, far from fuming in the corner with them, the Psalms teach us to pray our why. Let's look at one of these psalms. There's so many of them, but let's just look at one of them, Psalm 44. Let us hear the word of God. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days and the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us a taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. In praying the whys of our lives, well, the first thing that this psalmist does is to remember. He remembers God, specifically that God is the hero. We don't know when this psalm was written. It's obviously before exile because Israel still has an army that can go out to war. But the psalm begins by recounting some great victories of long ago. There's, I think, in view the Exodus and the conquest of the land. There's the driving out of nations and Israel being planted in the land. These were, of course, the days of whom? Of Moses and Joshua and the judges. Perhaps of David is in mind as he drove back the Philistine and established safe borders for Israel. Well, that was the distant past, verses 1 through 3, but there's also verses 4 through 8, the recent past. The psalmist's own lifetime and some military victories that he saw with his own eyes. Verse 5, pushing down of our foes, treading down those who rise up against us. He remembers all this. Now, the important thing in all this remembering is that God is the hero. 11 times the psalmist says that it's God who did these things. Deeds you performed, your own hand drove them out. You see, it was all won by your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. I mean, there's no confidence in man or in heroes of a bygone era. Human power, as represented by sword, arm, and bow, are dismissed. Verses 3 and 6, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes. It's all God. You know, what sword or bow, what form of human power and strength and ingenuity are you hoping will save your life? Make your life better, drive back obstacles, give you a freedom that you don't know currently? Is it perhaps the sword of a better job or the sword of your intellect? Perhaps it's the bow of a new relationship or the strong arm of your determination or personality. We're seeking to implement a new vision here at Christ Community. Well, how are we going to succeed? By the arm of working hard our vision strategies? Reality check, every good thing that has ever happened in your life and ever will happen has come from the hand and arm of God. Now, he calls us to use our bows and our swords and work really hard, but who gives strength? Who gives breath and life and opportunity and success? It is God. He is the hero, not us. Well, what hope then? What encouragement to look to God as we pray our whys? Because all things are possible with this God. All things. So we don't pine away for the good old days, wishing, oh, we had so-and-so here who could put everything right, or if only we could go back. No, God is with us here today, now. This God of Scripture. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we feel that our best days are behind us. We remember all the things we did when we were young and think we'll never be capable of doing much again. Well, again, reality check. You weren't capable the first time. Back then when you were young, it was all him. And he is here with you now. When it comes to praying our whys, we begin by grounding them on the greatness and the goodness of God. We remember how he's been the hero of our story time and time again. And we thank him for that. Thanksgiving is in the heart of this. Verse 8, this is where the psalmist goes. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name, not just for a day, forever. You know, it's not going to stop with us, God. That's what he's saying. We will thank you as we remember you. But, wow, does the psalm ever turn from this point on. A sharp turn comes in the next line. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. At this point, the psalm turns into a lament. We sometimes think about how to pray, and we teach our children and maybe grandchildren how to pray using the ACTS formula, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Right, okay, we know this. Well, what's missing in that is lament. And it's really probably the hardest thing to teach lament. That is how to pour out the grief and the brokenness of our heart before the living God. Lament makes us uncomfortable. If you've ever been alongside somebody who's lamenting, it's hard to listen to it. Because the issues don't get all tied up with a pretty bow by the end of the prayer session. Lament is often ongoing. It's prayer in the trenches while life is exploding and coming to pieces all around us. Or we're dealing with a fallout for years sometimes. I mean, let's be honest. There are some tears that only Jesus will wipe away on the last day. Well, God is not blind to this. And so he teaches us and gives us the gift of lament. There's so many psalms like this, and that what they do is they give us bold language to pour out our griefs to God, along with the confidence that God hears. His ear is open to the griefs and the pain of his people. Well, without accusing God of being evil, the psalmist lays at God's feet the charge of causing their suffering. You have rejected us. You have not gone out with our armies. You have made us like sheep for slaughter. You have scattered us. You have sold your people for a trifle. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors. You have made us a byword and laughing stock. And get this, verse 25, our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. What creature do you remember from Scripture who is consigned to crawl along the ground on his belly? Satan, in the garden. What they're saying is, God, you have judged us like you judge Satan. We are crawling around on our bellies eating dirt. Do you hear the heart of the psalmist here? How broken he is. And the real kicker, verse 17, is that all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back, yet you have broken us. You've covered us with death, made us crawl on our bellies eating dirt. Now, what he's implying there is not that he's standing with sinless perfection. But what he is implying is, God, we have been faithful and you have not. Now, I don't know about you, but my theological bells and whistles are going off. This is uncomfortable. But you know what? The psalmist isn't finished. In astonishing bluntness and seeming theological ignorance, he says, wake up, O God. Why are you sleeping on the job? Now, we know God never slumbers or sleeps. Psalm 121 tells us that. But it sometimes seems like he is sleeping. He seems distant and indifferent to our pain. And in very interesting fleshing out of this, remember Jesus, God in human flesh, Mark chapter 4, he's in a boat on a rough sea, a stormy sea, and he is asleep on a cushion. in the boat. His disciples are terrified. And what do? They wake him up and they say, "Wake up, do you not care that we are about to die?" And Jesus, of course, rebukes the wind and the waves. It's all calm. And then he turns and he says, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith?" Well, what does faith look like, especially lamenting faith, when we suffer that cold, dark night of the soul, the loss of a job, the loss of dreams, the loss of relationships, the loss of loved ones, the soul-quenching trials that come out of the blue and are undeserved? I mean, we're walking with Jesus, we're praising him, we're serving him, and then bam, we get slammed. What does a faithful response, a lamenting faithful response, look like in a case like that? Well, some respond to the trials with prayers against Satan. You know, cast out the evil one. He's the one causing all this. And while it's true we're in a spiritual war, and I'll come back to that, you know, the devil, this all isn't laid at the devil's feet in this psalm. It's laid at God's feet. It seemed that God's the one opposing them. This is the difficult place of lament. The world spiritually does not make sense. So where do we go? Well, some just flat out leave, or they grow cold toward God. There's no answer to their why question, so it's, forget you, God. If this is the way you treat your children, I don't want anything to do with you. And they walk away. Actor Tim Allen's father died when Tim was 11 years old. A drunk driver crashed into the car when they were coming back from a college football game. And nearly 50 years later, Allen still claims that his father's death, quote, changed everything forever. In a 2012 interview, he said, "Part of me still doesn't trust that everything will work out right. I knew my father was dead, but I was never satisfied with why he was dead. I wanted answers that minute from God. Do you think this is funny? Do you think this is necessary?" And I've had a tumultuous relationship with my Creator ever since. You can feel that, can't you? I mean, what kid can understand the death of his or her father? That's worth lamenting. But to walk away from God, or to cool off toward God, where does that leave us but on our own? As well, life is not a series of choices, Coke, Pepsi, or Jesus. I tried Jesus. He didn't work for me, so I'm going to try something else. Instead of turning away, the Scriptures call us, turn to, come to the living God who promises to hear our cries. And if we've ever gotten a glimpse of His glory, if we've ever had even a little taste and been satisfied with His love and grace, well, we might not know why we are suffering, but we will know where relief is. It is in Him, and so we pursue Him. And what Scripture would have us do is to become like the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4. You remember the Shunammite woman? She and her husband lived southwest of the Sea of Galilee in a very lovely house. They were wealthy people. Well, she and her husband noticed that the prophet Elisha kept traveling back and forth through Shunem. And so they created a space in their house, and they said, "Hey, you can have this room anytime you want it." And so Elisha would stay there. Well, after a while, Elisha wants to bless this woman, and he notices that she does not have a son. And so he calls this woman in, and he says, "Next year at this time, you will have a son." And she rebuffs the prophet. She says, "No, Lord, do not mislead your servant." She was too amazing to believe. But within a year, she was holding a baby boy in her arms. Well, several years pass, and the boy is now out working with his father in the fields. And he was either hit in the head with a tool or suffered a sunstroke. But whatever it was, the boy is taken inside and he dies in his mother's lap. Well, she lays him on a bed, she saddles a donkey, and rides like mad 20 miles to where Elisha is. And when she finds him, she falls down and she grabs hold of his feet. Now, Elisha had tried to say to his servant, you go tend to this. But there was nothing doing with this servant. She falls at Elisha's feet, she grabs hold of him, and she says, "Did I ask you for a son? Did I not say, do not raise my hopes?" She is bitter in soul. And she continues, "As long as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And she is lying on the ground, clinging to the prophet's feet until he comes and he does something. Well, that is what the psalmist does. And this is the picture of what God would invite us to do with him. Run to him, cling to him, pour out our complaints to him with a "I'm not going anywhere, God" attitude. I think we give up way too soon. And we live with this despair about God. But God has given us space to come to him with our agonizing whys. We come remembering the past, all the good he has done in our lives. We know what he's capable of, and so we're encouraged. But we also come with our laments, pouring out our griefs and our complaints, and we may come with uncensored honesty. God seems to be asleep at the switch. You can tell him that. He will not turn you away. This is what is in the heart of lament, this bold, clinging prayer that it will not be turned away from God until God resolves this. This is the gift that God gives to his people in lament. But there's still something missing here, isn't there? There's still the why. Why does God allow unjust suffering in our lives? And we have to be honest, this psalm does not answer that. It leaves the question hanging. But there are two things that seem very small in a way. There are two things that are posted up in this psalm that point to a larger picture, what we would call God's larger picture, that we need to focus on. See, it's not just remember and lament, but we also need to focus on this larger picture of God. And the larger picture, though remaining undeveloped in the Psalms, comes into greater clarity in the New Testament. Well, the first aspect of this larger picture that we focus on is God's glory. God's glory. We see verse 22, this little statement, "Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long." Now, who's killing them? Well, it's the nations. Nations or people are mentioned five times. When God makes a covenant with his people, he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And there's a bond that's formed such that when God's people are attacked, well, that's just like attacking God himself. And there's covenant obligation to come and help his people. Well, very interesting. Also, you see verse 16, "At the sound of the taunt or reviler, at the sight of the enemy," we might see the enemy as the nations coming across the borders. But there's also the avenger. It's an avenger. An avenger implies that maybe you made a mistake or you made a bad call, and there's somebody who feels they've got a grievance against you and they're coming to get you. I mean, talk about a place of uncertainty. Did I do it? Did I not do it? This is uneasy ground, this place of lament here. And this is the world we live in, isn't it? There are enemies without, the nations, but there are also these bizarre things that happen in our relationships, and it's like, am I wrong? Am I right? What happened here? It's just brokenness. Well, this is the world, and in all of this, God is setting us up such that here come the devil, here comes the pride of man, the pride of nations, here comes somebody with a grievance against us. You know, how do you get rid of God? will you get rid of his people? And so the psalmist is saying, we are slaughtered, verse 22. All this is happening to us, but it's not because we've done wrong. It's for your sake, because of our loyalty to you and your glory, God. Now, something very different is on the landscape here. Your suffering may very well be battle scars instead of punishment. We are in a glory war with forces of evil trying to cast down knowledge of God to make living for Jesus look like idiocy. Even in our own minds, we hear the whispers, the doubts, the confusion. Is it worth it to follow this God? Well, it may very well that God is bringing you and me to a place of suffering, even unjust suffering, where we are getting beat up by enemy forces in order to reveal his glory, that is the worth of his glory. Paul quotes Psalm 44 in Romans chapter 8. And in the flow of his argument, Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Well, in the mystery of God and his ways, God will allow us to suffer in order to testify to our watching neighbors about his glory, about the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. At General Assembly this year, we heard from Juliana Tamirazi. She's a woman who was born in Iran, but she traces her ancestry back 6,700 years to Nineveh. I mean, this is hilarious. Somebody could trace back their lineage to Nineveh. She is an Assyrian. And she spoke with us of the Assyrian genocide taking place in the Middle East now, specifically that under ISIS. She said that there is well over 1 million Assyrian Christians who have been displaced from their home or killed by beheading or crucifixion. They live in constant fear and daily suffer injustice. But, she said, when they are faced with the threat to leave, convert, or die, they are refusing to deny Jesus Christ. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And what a testimony from our Assyrian brothers and sisters to a watching world, Muslim and otherwise, that Jesus Christ is worth it. We do not have the full answer for why God allows such travesties of suffering, but what we do see is a larger picture. We are in a war with forces trying to convince the world that God and his glory are garbage, that he's unworthy of our devotion. And so God is putting a testimony out into the world, and you are that testimony, Christian. And sometimes it involves unjust suffering. And the question is this: is he worth it? Is he worth remaining loyal to, clinging to, worth hoping in regardless of the loss? Christian, how important to see your unjust suffering as battle scars for his sake, for his glory, and to understand the battle is not done. It will be someday. But until then, hold on. And hold on not merely by focusing on God's glory, but there's one other thing to focus on in this larger picture, and it's God's love. The psalm ends by sounding a note of God's love. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. But that note goes undeveloped until Jesus. Interesting, Paul, at the end of Romans 8, picks up this note and he fills it out when he says that there is nothing in life or death, you know, no creature in heaven, nothing in the earth, under the earth, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somebody has said that there's a deeper question under the why question. And the deeper question is this: is God for me or against me? I mean, we hear this all the time, don't we? Why is this happening? I thought God loved me. You hear the deeper question? Is God for me or against me? Well, if there's one thing Scripture shouts to us in the New Testament, it's that in the baffling fluctuations of life between blessing and barrenness, success and suffering, God loves His people. And the proof of God's love is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross, really, our why question is now overwhelmed with a different question. The greater mystery is not why we suffer, but why in the world would God in human flesh suffer? Why would the sinless Son of God go up on a cross, take my sin, and die the death I deserved? Why? And the only answer is love. You read through Psalm 44 with Jesus in mind. I mean, you can hear him from the cross pouring out his lament through the words of the psalm. Why have you rejected me, disgraced me? Why do those who hate me get the spoil? You've made me like a sheep for slaughter. You've sold me for a trifle. You've made me the taunt of my neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around me. You've made me a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. You know, not only could Jesus ask, verse 23, why do you hide your face from me? Why do you forget my affliction and oppression? But he cried out with another lament psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And do you remember what the response was from heaven to that question? Silence. Jesus got the silence of heaven, you know, not to be answered at all, is a way of being absolutely dismissed as a thing of shame. Why? Why would Jesus experience that on the cross? Well, there's only one reason, and it's very clear in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The only reason is love. Love for you, love pursuing you all the way through an unjust death, that you might be rescued, that you might know glory, that you might be forgiven, that you might be brought home into an eternal future in his presence, that your suffering would one day be answered and resolved and taken away. This is the love of God for you in Jesus. When you take this bread and cup from this table, it is Jesus Christ himself who is telling you plainly, I know what it is to suffer unjustly. I know what it is to endure the silence of heaven. But I am telling you, you have not been rejected. I was rejected in your place. And you are loved. There is nothing that can separate you from me. So hold on. Glory is coming. Hold on. It is worth it. Hold on. I love you. Hold on. I am worth it. And hallelujah, he is. Amen.